This morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 9. If you happen to have a study Bible in your lap and turn there this morning, you may find that you have some kind of a note indicating that there's a question whether Psalm 9 is an independent psalm or whether it should be joined with Psalm 10. There's a few reasons for that. There are some similarities between the two psalms, and if you notice, looking down, Psalm 10 in your Bible doesn't have a superscription over it. And in this section of the Psalter, that's very unusual for a psalm not to have a superscription. So these various reasons have led some to suggest that maybe these two psalms, 9 and 10, are really one psalm that somewhere along the way were separated. At the same time, if you read them sometime, you know, go home this evening, read them, you will note if there's a very significant shift in mood at when you get to 10:1. And both psalms do seem to have completeness to them. They seem to be a unit in and of themselves. So I personally think it's best to take them separately as we have them passed down to us in our Bible. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at Psalm 9, and Lord willing, we'll look at Psalm 10 next week. As we look at these, you may be able to see that they do complement each other. They help us deal with various aspects of living our lives in the sin-cursed world. So there's important messages in both of them. Psalm 9 that we're looking at this morning is another psalm of David. And it's another psalm that addresses the topic that's been coming up repetitively over these first several psalms. That is the topic of suffering. It's been a regular theme, a theme that, as we've discussed along the way, is something that David knew quite a bit about from his own personal life. As we'll see as we read through this psalm in just a moment, there's quite a bit of shifting back and forth between singular and plural forms. That raises the question, is David writing this psalm in response to a personal crisis, or is he writing in response to a national crisis? We don't really know. You know, as the God chosen king of Israel, there was a lot of overlap in those categories for him. A personal crisis against the king of Israel was a national crisis at the same time. Still, as we've seen in the previous psalms, even though David's life and his role was very different from ours, none of us are kings, none of us are experiencing the life he's lived, the lessons that we can learn from his trials apply to our trials as well. They are very applicable to us. The same is true today. The overall lesson that we can be looking for this morning as we move into this psalm and explore it is that suffering should cause us to praise as well as pray. Suffering should cause us to praise as well as pray. Let's read through our psalm together. David writes, "I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their names forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruin, and you have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds. For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praises. That in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made. In the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his own hands the wicked is snared. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Arise, O Lord! Do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put fear in them, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." As I mentioned, the topic of this psalm, once again, is suffering. Kids, if you have your sheet, that's the first blank. It's a little hard to pick it out today, so I'll give you that help. It's suffering. Let's talk about this topic for a couple of minutes. Let's think about what we can determine going on in David's life when he wrote this psalm. It's apparent that, once again, David is facing great opposition. In verse 3, he refers to my enemies. In verse 4, he says, my just cause. Throughout, multiple times, he calls on God to judge from his throne, and we get different imageries of the judge and judging. In verse 12, he refers to the cry of the afflicted. Verse 13, see my affliction from those who hate me. And then he ends with that strong cry, arise, O Lord. So there's no doubt that suffering has called forth this psalm. David is experiencing suffering. At the same time, there's nothing in any of those comments that I just listed that gives us any indication of to the specifics. What is this psalm written in response to? There's nothing that indicates what is going on. David suffered all kinds of hardships during his life. He saw threats come against him personally. He saw threats come against the nation, especially during the times when Saul was still the king and David was not the king. There were threats from nations around that came against Saul or against Israel. There's nothing in this psalm that can help us pin down what the specifics were surrounding his suffering. And that means that the specifics of David's sufferings are not important. That's not where God, the one who inspired this psalm, wants our attention to be. This is a generic psalm. It's a generic psalm that can be helpful when we encounter any type of suffering. Yet I want us to consider the fact that since David ends this psalm with a cry for deliverance, he ends with that cry, arise, O Lord. That tells us David is still in the midst of whatever the specific suffering was at the time he wrote. He's looking at this, or he's talking about this, writing about this while he is suffering. He's not looking back on a time of suffering with the full benefit of historical perspective. David is not an old man sitting in his rocking chair by the fireplace looking back and remembering a time in his life that he suffered, looking back and seeing what happened since then. No, he's writing while he's in the middle of suffering. He's still in the throes of it. He's in the middle of the full emotional anguish that comes with the experience. He's living in the midst of all the doubts and the fears that come when suffering is deeply crushing down upon him. The reason I bring this out is it's likely that there is some of you here today that are in that very similar position. You're in the midst of suffering. You find yourself in the middle of active suffering. I'm not sure what your situation might be. I'm pretty sure it's not exactly the situation that David had, but as I said, the specifics of the situation is not the focus here. The important part is that there's similarity in the experience. You are suffering. You're at the point where you do not know when your suffering will end. In fact, you may be at the point where you're not sure your suffering will ever end. You're enduring the hostility and agony of living in the sin-cursed world. You're not at a place where you can look back from a historical perspective and say, oh, here's what God was doing. You're in the middle of it. If that's you this morning, then David is speaking to you. You know, even if you're fortunate enough not to find yourself in the middle of suffering at the moment, I believe all of us need to be aware that that could change at any time. We live in the middle of a world who hates God. And because they hate God, they hate us. We're surrounded in our country by those who hate God. And it could only be a matter of time before that hatred becomes active in the actions toward us. So even if we're not suffering at the moment, I believe God is still speaking to us this morning through this psalm, preparing us for suffering that may come. Suffering, that's the topic of our psalm. Suffering is a part of life. What can we learn from David in this psalm about this topic? In this psalm, I see two key things that we should be doing when we are suffering. The first of those key things, the first thing that we see focused on throughout this psalm is that we should be praising while suffering. We should be praising while suffering. Praising while suffering. I expect there is probably no idea that is more counterintuitive than that one. Praising while suffering. Complaining while suffering, now that's natural. That we can understand. That is easy to comprehend. The idea of praising while suffering, not so normal. Yet praising is one of the most significant elements of the psalm. It's one of the two key things that we see David doing, one of the two key things, therefore, that we should be doing when we are suffering. Specifically, throughout the psalm, I see David praising God for three individual things in the midst of his suffering. Three different aspects of praise. A, he's praising God for past deliverance. He's praising God for past deliverance. David begins with the wonders of God. I will tell of all your wonders. I will give thanks, or I will be glad and exalt you. I will sing praise to your name. Within the psalm, we have this idea of wonders quite often. The psalm regularly reviews the wonders of creation, the wonders of redemption, how God moves in his goodness and his love for his people. And while David, this time, in these verses, doesn't exactly list the wonders, he's expressing praise for God. In fact, he indicates the depths of his praise. He says, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. My entire being is going to be one who's praising God. He recognizes there is none like God. He is most high. So even in the midst of suffering, when David thinks of God, he's moved to complete heartfelt praise. Of course, this praise is based on past realities, these wonders. In verse 5, for example, he mentions how God has rebuked the nations in the past. God has destroyed those who have risen up against the nation of Israel to such an extent that their names, he said, have been blotted out forever and ever. There's nations that are in a perpetual state of ruin because of God's movement. These quick phrases that we see here, they all serve to remind David of God's deliverance in the past. The wonders, the movement, the blotting out of nations. The nation of Israel, for example, had suffered before. And they'd seen God sustain it. Even against overwhelming odds, like the time when the nation found themselves backed up against the Red Sea, and the chariots of Pharaoh were coming at them, and things looked hopeless. And God found a way. God had shown that he was capable of miraculous deliverance. He opened the Red Sea and let them walk across on dry land. And for these miraculous demonstrations that they had experienced along the way with all the others that come to David's mind as he's thinking about God's wonder, he praises God. We need to do likewise. We live a few thousand years further along in history than David lived. History is showing us over and over how God is faithful. During those millennia that has transpired, God has continued to demonstrate his deliverance. For example, last year I read a book about Israel's Six-Day War back in 1967. The name of the book is The Lion's Gate. And the book is simply a historical record of those 6 days in Israel's history. In 1967, all the Arab nations around Israel were coming together in coalition with one purpose: blot Israel off the face of the map. And they had worked things out politically so that the other nations of the world had really stepped back at that time and were not in a position to actively engage. Israel was isolated and massively outgunned. Yet in an amazing 6 days, this tiny little nation beat back all the air and land forces that were aimed at them. They actually extended their borders, and that's the time that Jerusalem became part of the nation of Israel. The military aspects of those days are incredible. It's a fascinating book to read, but yet as a Christian, it's impossible to read that book without being awed at God's deliverance of that tiny little nation against these most incredible odds. So when we find ourselves personally suffering, do we find ourselves praising God for past deliverance? Human history is the history of God's deliverance of people. Human history is the history of the progress of God's plan. It's filled with accounts of deliverance. And then if we move to the personal level, if we have experienced the deliverance from sin that comes through salvation in Jesus Christ, we have personal deliverance experience. We should be moved to thank God with all of our heart. Suffering should not change that with that movement one bit. We should be moved to praise God for His deliverance of us. Praising while suffering. A, we praise God for past deliverance. B, we praise God, again, by following David's example here, we praise God for present faithfulness. Present faithfulness. While God has delivered in the past, He is faithful in the present. That is because, as David notes here in verse 7, God abides forever. David's under threat at this very moment. Don't forget that. David is under the suffering. He's under threat. He's suffering. But as he looks to God, he knows that this suffering is temporary. This suffering will come to an end. God is permanent. God reigns on His established throne. Nothing changes that. Yet God does not sit on His throne and reign as one who is unconcerned about the suffering of His children. David is also aware of God's personal faithfulness. God is Yahweh. He has a name that David knows, a personal name that God had revealed to the nation of Israel when God made the covenant with them and said, I am your God. He's a personal God. He had promised that all of those in Israel who called on Him by that name would be heard. So now David is calling God by His name. He's calling out to Yahweh. Look at verse 9. Yahweh. And he knows that this God, this Lord, is his stronghold in times of trouble. He can turn to God now knowing that he'll find comfort and protection. Verse 10, he knows the Lord has not forsaken those who seek him. All of this is praise for God's present faithfulness. Do you share David's praise for God's present faithfulness? God is still reigning in His heavenly throne, as the prophet Habakkuk says in chapter 2, verse 20, but the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. Nothing has changed. Do you praise God for this present reality? No matter what suffering you have now, God is on His throne. Do you realize that Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is seated at God's right hand, as the author of Hebrews tells us? At this very moment, He is seated there interceding for us. Even though we might be going through sufferings, God is on His throne and Jesus is interceding on our behalf. He's interceding for our endurance. We have been promised in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, that He will never desert or forsake us. When you're suffering, do you praise God for His present faithfulness? Praising God for His present faithfulness should be part of our response of praising while suffering. And then C, we should be praising God for future deliverance. We should be praising God for future deliverance. There are several verses in this psalm in which David is looking to the future. And he's looking to the future with complete confidence that deliverance will come. And that confidence brings great joy and praise. For example, in verse 8, David states that God will judge the world in righteousness. While it may seem like the wicked are getting the upper hand at the moment, that will not be the end of the story. God will judge in righteousness. Early in verse 4, he said, you, speaking of God, you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. And in this verse, several Hebrew commentators suggest that these verses, the verbs in these verses are what's called a prophetic perfect. All that means is that these verbs are talking about something that's in the future, but they're talking about as if it's already occurred in the past. It's a way of expressing absolute confidence that even though this hasn't happened yet, it's a done deal. It's going to happen. They suggest that because it's clear from verse 8 and other places that David is still waiting on God to judge in righteousness. He's waiting for the righteous judge to deal with the wicked. He's still enduring suffering at their hands, but even while he's enduring it, he is confident that God will judge. He is so sure that God will deliver the righteous and condemn the wicked that he is able to praise God now for that future deliverance. He's able to praise God with as much confidence as if it had already occurred. Look down at verse 17. Victory here is viewed as an accomplished fact. David knows that the wicked will return to Sheol, the place of the dead. That the idea of the phrase there is that death is the natural state for the wicked. They cannot avoid it. It's their natural inhabitant. They will return to it. In verse 18, no matter how needy David feels in his suffering at this moment, he knows that God will not forget him. He's confident in the future deliverance. Friends, when you're suffering, are you confident that God will deliver you? When you're suffering, do you find yourself praising God for the future deliverance that your present suffering guarantees? Do you look at your suffering as this is the guarantee, this is the evidence, my suffering is the proof that God will deliver? If you're being beaten down by the hands of the wicked, the oppression of this world is crushing and crushing, that is a sure sign that you will be delivered by God in the future. Your suffering is the proof that God will judge because he's on his throne. God has promised to judge the world in righteousness. He has promised to set the record straight. He will right the wrongs. He will reward the righteous. Our Lord and Savior has been given the right to judge because he has had victory over sin and death. He will return and he will judge. And when he judges, we will be victoriously delivered. I sat in Tim Feebig's class this morning on the end times, and he was talking about that, the rapture, the time when our Lord and Savior will come, and the dead in Christ will rise, and those who are alive will be gathered with him. He will set the record straight. This is the promise that the Apostle John holds out in the letters that are given to the churches. God says, promise them, here's what will happen for the overcomer. We should be praising God for future deliverance while suffering. Suffering should cause us to praise as well as pray. We've just looked at the key idea here of praising while suffering that we find in this psalm. We should be praising for past deliverance. We should be praising for present faithfulness. We should be praising for future deliverance. God is the source of all three of those. So all three of these should find us praising him while suffering. The other key idea that we find in this psalm is that we should be praying while suffering. We should be praying while suffering. Sure, we can praise in prayer. In fact, we ought to praise when we pray. But we should and can also praise God through testimony. When we tell others about God's goodness, we should be praising and we can. We should be praising as we sing songs like we did this morning, songs filled with joy. So praise can take a lot of forms. Yet, when we're suffering, we should be specifically praying with certain supplication. We should be asking God for certain things, specific things, while we're suffering. And from David's example here, there are two specific elements of supplication that should be part of our praying while suffering. Two things that we should be asking God for while we're suffering. First of all, we should be praying for present faithfulness. We've seen that God, or we've seen that David here praises God for God's faithfulness. But David also asks God to help him remain faithful as he goes through times of suffering. There's no doubt that God will remain faithful. There is doubt that David will remain faithful. So David prays for God to help him remain faithful. We see this most clearly in verses 13 and 14. David says there, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praises. Then the gates of the daughter of Zion, I may rejoice in your salvation." It is very common for the experience of suffering to give rise to a prayerful cry for help. Be gracious to me, O Lord. David cannot go through this on his own and still remain faithful to God. So he turns to God for help. The adversity is great. David here feels like he's at the very gates of death, so extreme is the affliction that he's undergoing. I have no idea if he's literally close to death or not, but I do know that affliction can feel like you're close to death. And David feels like his life is being crushed out of him if God does not lift him up. Yet what I want us to notice most carefully is the content of David's desire in verse 14. He prays for God to lift him up. He prays for God to be gracious. And in verse 14, he prays this because he shows that his highest desire is not for his own deliverance from suffering. His highest desire is for the opportunity to praise God for his deliverance. He wants to add another wonder to the list of things he can praise God for. Give me another wonder. In verse 1, he uses this word tell. I want to tell of God's wonders, the past wonders that he's talking about. But now in verse 14, he repeats that word tell with a present focus. He wants to tell all the people what God is doing for him now. He wants God to lift him up so he can tell people what God is doing. Yet the only way that David is going to be in a position to tell others about what God is doing, the only way he can tell of God's greatness, is for God to bring him through the trial, to give him present faithfulness. If David does not remain faithful during the suffering, he'll have nothing to tell. His testimony will be gone. His witness will be ruined. And that is a terrifying thought to him. The idea that he would not have something to tell others about God terrifies him. So he prays for God to be gracious, sustain him. Folks, this should be a main element of our supplications. When we pray to God while suffering, we should be appealing to God for the grace that we need so that we can remain faithful during our affliction. There's no doubt that God will be faithful to us, but there is doubt that we will remain faithful to God. The only way, in fact, that we will remain faithful to God is if God gives us the grace necessary to remain so. We need to lean on God's grace, so we need to beg God for it. Yet the thought that we might fail to be faithful, that we might ruin our chance to sing God's praises, that should terrify us. And that should terrify us to the point that we find ourselves on our knees crying out to God, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. Carry me through my present suffering. Give me present faithfulness, so that I can continue praising you." Is that your prayer? If your suffering now is a key component of your prayer, grace for present faithfulness. All too often, I think the main component of our prayers is that God will remove the suffering from us so that the pressure is off. Instead, our prayer should be that he will help us remain faithful while we suffer. And a large component of that faithfulness is that we will continue praising him while we suffer. In order to do that, we need God's grace. We need his grace so that we can echo James and consider it all joy when we encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. God gives us these trials so that our faith muscles are strengthened. And we can rejoice and praise God for it, asking Him to give us the grace to endure, to be faithful. We need to be praying while suffering. We need to be praying for present faithfulness. We also should be praying for future deliverance. We should be praying for future deliverance. It is okay for the suffering to come to an end. We don't have to enjoy it to the point where we want it to last forever. That's what David does in the final two verses of this psalm. He cries out in verse 19 and 20 with a rousing cry for immediate deliverance. Arise, O Lord! Put them in fear, O Lord! It's clear that the opposition was still present, so David is boldly calling out to God to come to his defense and take it away. Bring this to an end. Yet even in this cry for deliverance, I believe there is a significant gap between what we pray so often and what we see in David's prayer. The difference is in the motivation for the deliverance that we see in David's prayer. His motivation in these last two verses is all about God's glory. He wants to be vindicated by God before the wicked. He wants to see the suffering at their hands come to an end. But he wants to see this happen so that the wicked will experience a fresh demonstration of God's power, similar to the demonstration that Pharaoh experienced when God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt. After Pharaoh tried to reject Moses and deny that the God of Israel was a God at all. In fact, David uses the very same word for fear in verse 20, as we find in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 34, that's translated there as great terrors that God used when he brought the nation out of Egypt. He says, bring on them these great terrors, Lord. Let them know who you are. You see, until now, it appears that the wicked ones, the ones who are bringing the suffering, it appears that they have the upper hand. They seem to be powerful. They even think that they're stronger than God. And David wants deliverance from the situation, not so that he will get out of the situation, not so that the suffering from his perspective will end. He wants the suffering to go away so that the oppressors will learn that there is an almighty God. An almighty God who cannot be ignored. He wants them to learn that they are but men, and God is God. He wants the world to see that God always prevails. Implicit in all of this is a burning desire for God to be glorified as he ought to be. He wants the record to be set straight. He wants the balance of right and wrong to be restored. But he wants it so that God will be exalted, not so that he will be spared. Again, we need to examine ourselves. We need to compare our motivations. When we pray for deliverance from suffering, is our motivation God's glory or personal comfort? We should be echoing here David's desire that the world know that God is God. Think about the intellectual elite of our country. They believe that they can define what constitutes life, and it's not a baby in the womb. They believe they can define what constitutes marriage, and it's not a man and a woman. Not only do they believe that they can define these types and many other moral things, they also believe that they can oppress any who disagree with them. And at the moment, the appearance of things is that they can. They are the ones who are threatening legal actions against Christians who disagree with them. And they are the ones who are winning in the court battles at the moment. They appear to be powerful. It is right and good that we would decry this situation. It is right that we would fervently pray to God for deliver us from this situation. Yet as we cry, our motivation needs to be God's glory. Do you want God to rise up and deliver us so that the world will see that He is God? Do you want them to recognize that He is the one who has moral glory? Or do you want God to rise up so that your world will not get any more difficult to live within? Only God's glory can be the proper motivation for our prayer of deliverance. suffering should cause us to praise as well as pray. We should be praying while suffering. We should be praying for present faithfulness and for future deliverance. Suffering should cause us to praise as well as pray. As I said at the outset, I expect that there are some here today for whom this is a very timely psalm. You may be suffering at this very moment and need the encouragement and the challenge that God provides in these verses through David's experience. Yet even if we're not suffering at the hands of the wicked, we need to be prepared. We need to be preparing for that should it come. So we all need this psalm. The two key ideas that we see is praising while suffering and praying while suffering. Suffering should cause us to do both those things. We should praise God for His past deliverance, His present faithfulness, and His future deliverance. We should also pray for our present faithfulness and our future deliverance, motivated by God's glory throughout. Suffering should cause us to praise as well as pray. Let's pray.